Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. You're such an awesome, gracious God, and we count it a great privilege to be here this morning to learn about you and about your ways and how practical it is to walk with you, Lord. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to be practical Christians, that with all of the information and the revelation that you give to us through your word, you give us these things, Lord, that we might develop big hearts, Lord, that we might love others and love you more and serve you more. And so I pray, Lord, that doctrine would produce duty within our hearts and lives. Speak to us. I pray for those here that don't know you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would use these words to show them their need for you. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to stay focused this morning on your word as we look at it and not get distracted, and that you might speak to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bible this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 6. And we're going to finish off our study here this morning in Thessalonians. We've entitled the message, Living Responsibly. Living Responsibly. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, 2 o'clock this afternoon is our Spanish service. 6 o'clock this evening, we're starting our week of prayer. So it'll be tonight at 6 o'clock next door in the chapel. And then Monday through Thursday, it will be at 7 o'clock. Now, I'm saying all that to say that this morning I'm finishing 2 Thessalonians, and I really would like to start a new book, but I don't know if I will. Because it'll really be dependent upon how we respond to prayer week. And basically, you'll know next Sunday whether we're going to have a different study or not, because you'll basically know how the prayer week went. And so if the attendance isn't good, what that tells me is that I need to teach more on prayer, the importance of prayer and how to pray. And I have no problem doing that. But if we do show our commitment this week, then so be it. But so you make that's your scolding for the week right there, by the way. So you determine what happens. So again, tonight, 6 o'clock, Monday through Thursday, 7 o'clock, and opportunity after our prayer time to come up for prayer, be anointed with oil, pray for your marriages, pray for specific things. We have lots of stuff to pray for. Of course, tomorrow's the anniversary of 9/11. We have all sorts of stuff to pray for. So come on out and join us this evening as we pray together at 6 o'clock. Well, let's look here now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work with in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Read a couple weeks ago about a woman back east that every once in a while would notice a few bees in her house. She didn't really give it a lot of thought. She would generally just kill them and not think a whole lot. But this went on for quite a while. One day she heard a loud crash and her ceiling fell in because of the weight of the beehive. It was full of honey. Have you ever noticed sometimes as we let these little things go, they have a tendency of coming back and stinging us literally or haunting us? Have you ever noticed this? little things that we know, little steps that we need to take that we don't follow. Well, Paul in his first letter had alluded to a problem that was in this congregation. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul has alluded to a problem that was within the church itself. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." Unfortunately, this church did not follow that instruction. And as they were all excited as a congregation about the return of the Lord, some of them had quit their jobs and were basically living off the church. They were expecting the church to provide for them. They were expecting other members in the church to provide for them. And all they did was sit around. They got involved in everybody else's business and just anticipated the Lord's return. So with that in mind, Paul closes off this letter or this epistle with instruction about how we should behave responsibly as Christians. I believe with all of my heart that doctrine leads to duty. That God gives us these insights, God gives us principles in His Word, not so that we develop these big heads, but really big hearts. Hearts that love God, hearts that love other people. And I believe that a Christian that is walking with God, walking in the Holy Spirit, is the most practical human being on the planet. Often we've heard that little saying that says they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. That is absolutely impossible. To be heavenly minded is to be of good earthly use, is what it is. The more we take on the likeness of God, the more we understand the principles of the Bible, the more we are useful for God and man. And so, unfortunately, sometimes we like to compartmentalize our lives and to think that the things of God are to be practiced maybe within the walls of the church around certain people, but we don't realize it is a life to be lived. And so we come now to the very last thought in this letter. Now, here's kind of the outline that we've been following in these brief three chapters of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 was to encourage the suffering. This church was being persecuted. They were being afflicted. So in the first chapter, Paul wrote to them and encouraged them in their sufferings. They weren't alone. Other Christians were suffering. God was with them and God would accomplish His purpose. In chapter 2, He enlightened the confused. There was a letter that was circulating in the church as supposedly coming from Paul saying, "I changed my mind. The problems that you're going through is the result of being in the tribulation." This congregation was told, supposedly by Paul, that they were in the tribulation. So Paul in the second chapter says this can't happen until the Antichrist comes first. That there has to be a great falling away. The Antichrist has to be revealed and the church has to be raptured or taken up. But now this third chapter deals with warning the careless. It deals with practical Christian living. So in closing, there are four thoughts in these closing verses that I want us to look at. Verses 6 and 7 is waiting. Every one of us here this morning that are believers are awaiting the Lord's return. Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." And so we're to utilize the time that we have. We're to be good examples. We're to work our jobs. And we're to be effective witnesses. And verses 8 through 12 is working. That Paul tells this church, listen, you need to work. A Christian is a giver, not simply a taker. So we need to give. And then in verses 13 through 15 is well-doing. Well-doing. I think of all the problems that often we bring upon ourselves, self-inflicted issues that we bring upon ourselves. And then lastly, verses 16 through 18 is well-being. As Paul concludes by praying for this church, three different areas that he wants to see take place. Well, let's look at this waiting in verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what has just happened prior to this in these five verses of chapter 3 is Paul was speaking to this congregation about sharing the truth. in this, Paul says, would you please pray for me that the word of God can go forth in power? That you would pray that as the word goes forth, that God would stop the enemy from fighting against us and the word of God. And so the verses that prefigure this are dealing with us evangelizing, sharing our faith. In verse 5, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul has spoken about loving God and spreading the word. But now he changes in verse 6 to obeying the word. There's something dramatically wrong with someone who shares the Lord but fails to follow the Lord. And that's what Paul is dealing with. There's something fundamentally wrong with someone who tells people how to live, how to trust God, but they don't do it themselves. And that's really where this epistle ends. It's one thing to be out witnessing and sharing the Lord, but you know what? We disqualify ourselves if we're not practicing what we're preaching. So Paul, in these closing verses, deals with practical Christian living. Now notice as he starts, he says, we command you, brethren. Now this is not a word that Paul used very frequently. He kind of reserves it for the important moments, you might say. And I think as a parent, I know I caught myself a number of years ago, our kids asked for something, no. And they say, Dad, I haven't asked. No. That's for no, for the question you're about to ask. No. Okay. And here's three more. No, no, no. So those are on hold until you ask the next three times. And we do that sometimes. And I really think that one of the failures I know I have made as I look back is that you want to reserve the no's for the really important things. Well, you might say that Paul reserved the commands for the important thing. What Paul generally did was he appealed to Christians. He appealed to them because of your love for God, because of your love for people. This is what we should do. Instead of saying, I command you, don't do this. This is what's going to happen if you do this versus I appeal to you. And how important that is to our children that we appeal to them. What do you think you should do? What do you think would be the best thing to do? So we basically put it back in their court and allow them to make the right choice. Well, Paul here in this section uses the word command. The word command is a military word or term that's used of a superior officer. It's a superior officer directing and commanding those under him. So what Paul does is Paul says, this is something that you're going to do. This is something that you have to do. Now, the implication is this. Every single one of us that are Christians are part of God's army. Matter of fact, in Timothy, he refers to himself as anyone that's a soldier. And so the Bible uses the metaphor, the picture of a Christian enlisting in the army, that a soldier does not get caught up in other affairs, but only those things that are going to make him a good fighter, a good soldier. So as a Christian, if we're preaching Christ and we're not living it, we're doing more damage than anything. We're losing our effectiveness. We're misrepresenting God's army if that's what we're doing. Now, I don't believe necessarily that we'll lose the war, but we will lose battles. And how many Christians have lost many, many battles or skirmishes because they weren't consistent themselves. They weren't doing what they were telling others to do. So what Paul does is in these closing verses, five times he uses the word commands. Paul is trying to get the message across. I've already warned you in my first letter. I've warned you at the beginning of the second letter. And now as I conclude, five times Paul tells them, this is what you must do. Now notice the backing of Paul in this statement. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was not an opinion. This was not a tradition. This was the very words of the Lord himself. And I'll tell you, one of the things that is so awesome in being a Christian parent is the ability to follow the Lord and then tell our children, this is what God says. And I say this because I feel sorry for those that don't have the Lord that are trying to lead their children. Because their kids might say, well, who says it? Well, I say so. Why do you say it? Because that's what my dad told me. Well, whoa, you know, big deal. That's tradition. or that's your opinion. That's why it's amazing to me when we tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. And that if you don't trust Jesus Christ, you're lost forever. And they say, well, you're narrow-minded. What right do you have to say that? I just quoted a verse, John 14:6. That's what Jesus said. And not only do I believe it, I'm saying it by the authority of God. That's what God says. And that is the way to really protect ourselves, is to stick to the Word and say, this is what God says. What is recorded in the Bible is the Word of God. It's God's Word. And so what Paul does is Paul commands them to do that which God also has commanded. He says that you keep aloof, literally to avoid or to withdraw. You know, that is the biblical thing to do. There are times with people, the spiritual thing to do, the best thing to do is to withdraw from them. I think back in Genesis where Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph, and Joseph ran for his life. Sometimes the spiritual thing to do is run. Paul says in Corinthians, flee youthful lust. That word flee means fly away. Get on your PF flyers and smoke them out of there if you're going to get yourself into temptation and to fall. So the spiritual thing to do, as Paul is saying here, is that we need to keep away. We need to withdraw. Notice from whom? From every brother who leads an unruly life. He's talking about Christians here. Literally, it's describing those out of order or out of rank. It describes soldiers that are not walking or marching with the rest. And there are lots and lots of these people in the church. Last week, we were looking at the book of Numbers. And Moses called attention to a group that was constantly causing problems during the 40 years in the wilderness. And he called them the mixed multitude. There were those that came along for the ride. They never really followed God. And every time there was a problem, you see that phrase, the mixed multitude. So in the church, there are those that know the Lord, but they're out of step. They have their own desires. They have their own agendas. They want to do things their way. And they're often the ones that cause distractions and cause us to lose battles. Because they're saying the Lord, claiming the Lord, but there's really no action in it. And so Paul says that those that are like that, you need to stay away from them. Now, as we get into this, Paul is going to say it again. And we'll go into more detail as to what that really means. But just to say it here as we start out, there are some professing Christians that we that want to follow Christ should not hang out with them. That's what he's saying. Those that are professing Christ. Then he says, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, the word tradition literally means giving up or giving over. That which is handed down from one person to another. Now, in this case, it's literally the scriptures. As Jesus was speaking and he traveled and ministered for 3.5 years, he wasn't writing down the gospels, but his followers received. They wrote down what he said. That's traditions, handing down through word and then recording it on paper, on parchments. And so as Paul was writing this, he was literally writing scripture. So the tradition is not to be thought of as just a pattern or an event that we used to follow. No, tradition in the biblical sense is the scriptures. It's orally speaking forth God's message, recording it, and then being placed in what we call the canon of Scripture. And so he says here in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now, what a powerful, powerful tool for a teacher to use their life as an example. A few years back, there was the campaign WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? Well, Paul was so in touch with the Lord that Paul actually said this, follow me as I follow Christ. Boy, what a statement. I mean, boy, what a moment to be able to say that to a congregation. Follow me as I follow Christ. You see, Christ is the example. If you've ever wondered what God's like in living color, just read through the Gospels and you'll see what God is like. Jesus is referred to in Colossians as the icon of God, the exact representation of God. So that when you read the Gospels, you read the accounts, you read the words of Jesus, you are literally seeing God in action. If you've ever wondered what God is like, you read the Gospels and it's revealed to us. And he says, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now, that's, again, the statement. Our actions were consistent with our message. We got some neighbors and recently they love to have parties every Saturday night. I mean, and they, you know, often their idea of a party is a couple times a year, but three times in a row was last month. So when I fell asleep and I was teaching, that's why, because they were having they had a party the night before. And we've been so cool about it. We said, you know, you can party Sunday through Friday and I don't care. But Saturday night, just basically turn it down. Well, this weekend, the couple that lived there, they left for the weekend and they left their 20-year-old at home. Why are you laughing? What do you think happens? Well, the party started Friday and went into Saturday. I think it finally fell asleep around 1:30 or something like that, quit hearing all the screams and everything else. And I kind of chuckled this morning as I got up because I thought to myself, what are they going to say to them when they get home? They're going to say, you know, you should never use alcohol. You should never drink. Don't behave this way. Well, you do. But I'm telling you, I don't want you to behave this way. I mean, what are they going to say? You see, and that's why our example is so crucial. Because what we're saying may be true, but it's our example that invalidates the whole thing. And so Paul was saying, this is what I've said. This is what I preached. This is how I've acted. Look at my life and you will note there's been no inconsistencies at all. And that is so powerful as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, as a neighbor, is that our lives line up with our words. And in light of the Lord's return, that's how we need to behave. Our lives should line up with our words. They should be the same. And I'll tell you, I heard it said once that a committed life to God is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. A life given to the Lord is an awesome weapon. Well, that's waiting and living out our responsibilities. But now in verses 8 through 12, we have working. Verse 8 says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, notice this statement. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. I believe a sign of conversion, a mark of conversion, is being a giver, not merely a taker. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we read the words, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Our society knows nothing about what I just shared with you. They know nothing about it. Is anytime we do something for someone, the natural mind says, okay, I did this for you. What are you going to do for me? I said good morning to you. Why didn't you say good morning to me? You know, I picked up your mail or I picked up your newspaper or I did this or I did that. And I complimented you on your dress, even though I think it's ugly. Now, what are you going to say to me? What are you going to respond? What do I get out of it? If I put in an extra hour for the company, how are you going to compensate me? If I work this weekend, what are you going to do for me? And this is the mind. I'm going to do this. You're going to give it back to me. I'm going to get compensated for it. And this is thinking. But the biblical thinking is that I'm going to do this for you. It's a totally different mindset. It's one in which is so foreign in the time that we live in. Paul says, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. All of life is filled with sacrifices. And I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks. I mean, what's amazing to me is that when we're doing something we don't like to do, it's called a sacrifice. But when we're doing what we want to do, it's just what you do. I was just thinking this week about vacation, and we're all pretty much done with the vacations. Do you really think about what you got to do in order to go away for a week or two? Sometimes I wonder if it's even worth it, you know, the stuff you have to do. And it truly is a sacrifice. I mean, if you're going to go away, you want to make sure your yard's taken care of. There's certain areas that aren't getting good coverage. You want to make sure someone's going to come over and water and do that. So you take care of that. If you got animals, you got to take them to the doggy motel. Or is that hotel? I don't know which one it is. And so you take them there. Then you want to make sure that all your bills are caught up because you're going to be gone for a couple weeks, which is not a bad idea. You want to make sure that when you come home, you have electricity or you still have a house. It doesn't say repo on it. So you want to make sure you do all that. Then if you're going to travel, you got to book the flight. You want to make sure that you don't have, you know, 20-hour layovers when you go to certain airports and all of this. So you look at it and you say, okay, how can I get it? Then you say, okay, well, I'm going to stay at these hotels these days. And so you plan all that out. Now, if you're going to take the car, you got to hawk one of the kids to fill up the tank before you leave the driveway. So you want to do that. And so you're thinking of all these things you got to do. And then when I get back, I got to do this. I got to do that. You know, you start thinking about it and going, I don't even want to go on vacation. I'm just like worn out just thinking about what I got to do to go on vacation. To go to a movie. It's first, you got to find out if the movie's playing. I mean, they come out in 2 weeks, they're gone forever. I mean, so is the movie still out there? Then you find the theater. So then you got to drive over there, find a parking spot. Then you go in there and you sit down and some knucklehead's kicking the back of the chair. Please stop kicking the back of the chair. Then it gets to the most important part of the movie. You say, will you please stop talking now? I can't hear what they just said. But you do all of that. Why? Because you like going to the movies. You don't think about, I got to park. I got to find out where it's at. I got to tell this person to quit spitting popcorn. I got to do this. I don't think about any of that. We just do it. People that are into sports do the same thing. You know, it's like in church, it's like, you know, they look like warmed over death, but they get to a football scene, their face is orange and red and got a frizzy wig on and they're screaming and everything else. You know, it's no hassle. It's called football. You know, we'll do what we got to do. But you look at life. Life is filled with sacrifices. Paul felt like whatever he did, he was going to do it for God's glory. Whatever the cost is, he would pay it. And how often we don't look at it this way. I got to go to church. I got to get the kids up. I got to find the clothes. I got to get everybody dressed, including my husband. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to find where to take the kids. I got to sit down and all this. And we look at that as, oh, what a sacrifice I'm making for the Lord. Well, Paul here looked at it and he called it life. He was willing to do it. Verse 9. And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order that to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Jot down 1 Corinthians 9. We're not going to look at it. But in 1 Corinthians 9, this entire chapter, Paul dedicates to the right to receive compensation for work. He talks about those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. He uses the Old Testament example that you don't muzzle an ox when it's threshing. He takes the Old, New Testament and says, listen, if you preach the gospel and you've given your life to preaching the gospel and that is what you do, then you should be compensated. Paul forwent compensation of his service to the Lord. He did it so that he could be an example. He says, but to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Now, we've said this before and it just bears repeating because he's saying it again here. He says it in Romans. He says it in Corinthians. What Paul saw himself as a debtor. Paul saw himself owing his very life to God and to people. Now, I say that because our society teaches from the time we're born that we're all born creditors. Everybody owes us something. It's just a given. We're owed something. And even in the church, we've developed this idea. I'll tell you right now, if I show up at church, they better have my Starbucks, my Krispy Kreme ready as soon as I get out of my car door. I'll tell you that right now. And that's what we think. They better have this. They better offer this. They better have a golf ministry. They better have this. They better have this. They better have all these things because, and the idea is that I am receiving. I'm receiving instead of saying, if I go to that church, God's given me gifts that I can bless other people with. That's not the mindset. So what Paul saw himself as a debtor, he says, I have a message I have to give to people. I have a responsibility that I have to honor God with. So he saw himself as a debtor instead of a creditor. and what a different lifestyle he lived. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 10, because I think this is one of those verses that is often misunderstood. Notice he says, if anyone will not work, it's not the idea of the ability to work, but the willingness to work. Because we realize that in every church and in every aspect of society, there are people that because of certain abilities or lack of abilities, they can't work. We acknowledge this. But what Paul is talking about is those in the church that have the ability, but they aren't willing to work. See, that's the problem that Paul is dealing with. John Stott says, work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker and benefit to the community and glory to God. You see, our work is an avenue to glorify God in. And you hear people today that just have this attitude about work. I've even heard Christians say, well, you know, work is a result of the curse of Adam. No, it isn't. It's a blessing to work. Adam was working in chapter 2, and the curse came in chapter 3. There's all sorts of goofy little ideas that people have when it comes to work. It's like the bumper stickers I read the other day. One says, the worst day of fishing is better than the best day working. That's kind of the thinking. Or how about this one? Hard work may not kill me, but why take a chance? And that's kind of the thinking. I mean, we better not chance this baby, you know. And so we look at work as this dreaded thing that, oh, you know, thanks to Adam, I got to work. It's not it at all. God gave him a calling. God gave him responsibilities. There was a few weeks ago, there was a study given in America where they were looking at the states that have the most obese people. And they came to find out that the most obese people in America are from the poorest states. The study went on to note that in many of these states are government handouts. We're basically giving, giving, giving to people. And they're not working. They're not really earning their own bread. They're not doing it. They're just simply on the receiving end. And we basically have created monsters is what we've done. This idea of giving, giving, giving. I know there's complexes in this community. I've been to them multiple times. And they're parts in which they're subsidized. And these apartment complexes, you'd swear, are years old, but they're really not. They're basically been destroyed because they've been given over. Just give, give, give. I think back in John chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000. And then the next morning, the people showed up. And Jesus says, you didn't come for the word. You came because I'm Mr. Wonder Bread or something. That's the only reason you showed up. You just want a handout. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus said, hasta la vista. That isn't really what he said, but that's basically what he said. He goes, I'm not giving you any more food. Get out of here, basically. And he shared the word with them. He didn't feed them again. What an opportunity to start a government-funded project right there. There you go. But he didn't do it because he realized people need to work. They need to. It needs to be an expression of their faith. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, the old saying is so true, the idle hand or idle time is the devil's workshop. And it is. It's not in the Bible, but it is a biblical principle. And we see it here. Here are people that were unwilling to work. So they're sitting around. Others are providing for them. So what are they doing? They're using their idle time to gossip, to butt into everybody else's business. And it's creating a problem. Now, the two extremes are, number one, idleness. Extreme of depending upon others to provide for us. I think a good example of idleness is our prison system. And I walked through it. I haven't stayed there. I walked through it to visit. And it's amazing to me. There's folks here that are correctional officers. And if you know one, you ought to ask them sometime is kind of what goes on there. And it's amazing to me how creative some of the inmates are. They can take a styrofoam cup, they can heat it up and turn it into a knife. I mean, you think about it, if they could just take that time outside of those walls to be more productive. They think of ways that they can beat the system within the system itself. And basically, I've heard it said that in many cases, our prison systems are schools for criminals is what they are in many cases. Now, if you want to change, there's Bible studies and there's ways that you can grow and know Jesus Christ. I know one man that went in and the whole time was in there just basically devoured the Bible. That is possible. And we can do that. But if we don't choose to utilize that time and we allow ourselves to be idle, we will find ourselves using it as an educational system of how not to get caught or to do better. The other extreme besides idleness is making an idol out of our work. Attempting to find life's meaning in our work rather than bringing meaning to our work. And some do this. They look at their job as the end to the means. I mean, this is it. I mean, this is how I get my praise through what I accomplish at work. This is success in what I do in the company or what happens to those that work underneath me. And they look at everything based upon their job. And that's not why God has given us a task. It was this week, it was Lloyd Ogilvie. I was reading in one of his books, and he talked about this amazing incident that he saw go down. He says there were two men that greeted each other, and the one man says, "What do you do for a living?" And he says the man's answer was so classic. He says, "Well, I follow Christ for my living and practice dentistry as an expression of my faith." You see, that's really what God wants us to do. He's given us certain tasks, talents, responsibilities, and we use those through God's glory and God's power to be a witness for Him. Many of us in here work with people. We do the same job as they do, but look at their lives. They're grumpy, they're bitter, they're angry. And we're doing the exact same job as they are. The difference is the Lord. That's the difference. And we're demonstrating our faith through our work. It's a witness to the Lord. We're working so that we can also bless others. Because as God blesses us, we then can be a blessing to them. Verse 12 says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." Now notice this combination here in verse 12. He commands and he exhorts. For some, we need the command. For others, we just need to exhort. Some people are motivated by the fact if they don't do a certain thing, they'll be punished. Others are motivated, which I think is far better, is because I love the Lord. I want to please the Lord. That is the best motivation. Love versus punishment. And so he says, "I command and I exhort to work in quiet fashion." And so again, he's referring to those that are gossiping, to those that are tail-bearing, those that are going about using their extra time to repeat and to cause divisions and problems within the fellowship. And he says they're to eat their own bread. One of the things I know we did as parents is that we gave allowances. Now, allowances were not given because you were born into the family. An allowance was the result of fulfilling certain chores. If you did certain chores, the result was you earned an allowance. Now, I know some of us feel like, you know, we just give our kids money and all this other. And I don't necessarily think that's the best thing, because we're hopefully using allowance to train them when they get a job and how to manage even that money, that a portion of that money we teach give to the Lord. Portion of that we save. Then a portion of that we can use to spend. And how tragic there are many people today that have never learned these basic responsibilities is that we leave the place better than what we found it. That if we're invited to a place, we bring something so that we're a blessing instead of constantly taking. Maybe you saw this. It was on the news. It was a few months back, and it's been just a weird pattern that's developed over the years where you got 30 and 40 year olds that won't leave home. And they were interviewing parents on television, and they were saying, well, I don't know what to do. I mean, I come home, and I have kind of a part-time job because I'm retired, and my son's laying on the couch watching television telling me that I should have picked this up at the grocery store. And there was this whole phenomenon has developed. Instead of graduating from high school, going to college, and moving out, they're saying, no, why do that when I can be at home and my parents will take care of me? And I don't understand this. When I hit 18, I smoked my Pia Flyers and left home. I just, I was gone, you know. But that isn't the method anymore. It's like, I'm going to stay home. I mean, hey, you know, mom will do laundry and she'll do this and do this and I'll just stay home. And you know what? If we allow this as parents, we're creating the monster or the problem. Our children that are in our home need to have chores and they need to do them. They need to be an active part of the family. If they're not contributing to the family, then something is wrong. Something is really wrong. And really, darn us. They need to contribute. If they're old enough to work a job, then you know what? Some of that should actually go towards the household itself. Because they're using up the resources. They need to contribute to the family. Your teenagers are going to like hate me today. I know they are. They're just going to like hate me. I hate Pastor. But we do. And we're sitting there blaming our kids because they're held up in their rooms with their MP3 players and their cell phones and their pagers and they're watching videos. I can't get them to do anything. You know, we create these things. And so Paul is saying, you know what? You're not going to like me, what I'm about to tell you. But if you don't work, you don't eat. And he came right out and just laid it out. And basically, that's what he's saying. Now, verses 13 through 15. He says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Now, this is a phrase that is used several times in the Bible. Let me give you a few of these. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Revelation 2:3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, the question is, why would Paul say, don't grow weary? You know why? This is deep. You ready? Because they were growing weary. I know, it took me all week. I came up with that. Isn't that cool? It's like you look at it, and you know why? Because it is discouraging. You're serving God in the church. You're giving. You're involved in ministry. You're working your job, and someone else isn't. You're doing the best on your job. You're working hard for the Lord, for your boss. They're not. And we can start to look and say, is it even worth it? Is it even worth it to be a good employee? Is it even worth it to share the Lord? Is it even worth it? And let me just say that the answer to that is that we need to keep in mind who we're doing it for. We're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it for Jesus Christ. If we do it for people and we look at what we're seeing with the human eye, then we're going to become discouraged. But as long as we realize God's the one that signs the paychecks, God's the one that lifts us up. I was talking to someone this week that was discouraged, and I said, you know what? I said, the appointments don't come from the East, they come from the Lord. God's the one that gives us the positions that we have. It's God's the one that lifts us up. And so Paul here is saying, listen, don't grow weary. Do it for him. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Now, it's pretty clear. Paul anticipated not everyone was going to obey what he was saying. So he says, in that case, you take special note of that man. Literally, mark them to note for oneself. The church was to identify the problem people. They are to identify them. Those that were living undisciplined lives, that weren't working jobs, that were gossiping, that were causing disturbances in the church. And he says, do not associate with them. Literally, to mix up together are to keep company with. Now, he said this in verse 6, and he really hammers it again here before us in verse 14. Now, why is that? Because I don't know if any of us realize the influence that friendships have. They are radical. That's why Jesus said to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. As a Christian, we can witness to our unsaved friends, and we should. But there's a point in which we have to be aware of, lest we start practicing what they're doing. See, that's the problem. We can witness to them. We can invite them to functions, and we should. And we should do all of those things. But the danger is that we become tainted in their sin. We start doing the things that we know we shouldn't do. And over the years, I've seen Christians hang around with non-Christians and wind up marrying them. Or a Christian that's walking with God that marries another Christian that isn't. And that's what happens. Our relationships have a major influence on our lives. Think about for a moment some of your friends that you have. Some of your friends that maybe you look at as being your best friends. Do they encourage you to stay in the Word? Do they encourage you to love God, serve God, and do what's right? Because if your friends are not encouraging to do that, then you know what? You need to get some better friends. Because that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, I don't care if they call themselves a Christian. If they're living an undisciplined life, you need to disassociate yourself with them. You need to say, I'm really sorry, but I need to grow in the Lord. I've got to put God first. And again, that's what he's saying. Now, if you go back to verse 6, he says, keep away from the unruly. Notice what he said. He says, now we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, keep away from the Christian that blatantly sins. There are those that just blatantly are involved in sin. And Paul says, you are to stay away from them. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be immoral person, covetous, idolater, reveler, or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's one other passage in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, stay away from the factious or the heretic. This word heretic is a person that politics. What they are, they're individuals that always want people to go to their side. Oh, did you know this? Did you know that? Well, that's because I'm telling you we should do this. And so they're always trying to get people to come to their side. And these are factious people. And Paul says here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Over the years, we have warned some people in this church. 2 times after that, we say, we're really sorry, but you need to find some other place. They cause distractions. They cause problems. And Paul says, after a first and second warning, that's it. Let it go. Now, we look at all this today, we say, well, that's not Christian. Oh, it is Christian. It's what God's Word says. And I think the reason we don't practice this is we're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. And we're so concerned about being politically correct and not offending people that in the process of not offending people, we offend a holy God. That's the reason the church is not as pure as it is today, is because we won't practice this. We keep putting up with it and putting up with it and putting up with it. And Paul says, no, you give these folks 2 chances. And after that, you know what? Let them find some other place. And as a believer, if we really love God and we really love people, we'll do what Paul says here. We will disassociate ourselves with these people. Verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, notice what he says here. We're not to look at them as being the enemy. They are brothers. They are sisters. And so we are disciplining them as we would discipline our own children because we love them. We want them to become productive, active members of God's family. So because of that, we have to practice what is often called tough love, where we confront them in their sin and say, I love you, God loves you, but you can't keep doing what you're doing. Now, you say, well, if I do that, they won't talk to me again. Well, they have to take that up with the Lord, because you're doing the right thing. You're loving them enough that you're willing to put your relationship on the line because you want to do what's right. And that is the most loving person on the planet, that we're willing to sacrifice even our relationship over our love for God and our love for them. He says, admonish him as a brother. God deals with us, believers, differently than he does with non-believers. In 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, Paul says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, we say this because he's saying that we're not to hang around with professing Christians. Now, non-Christians, we can, because we're going to witness to them. What do we expect from non-Christians? But those that claim to know God, claim to obey God, that are living lives that are undisciplined, the Bible says stay away from them. Now, why are we doing this? Well, we're doing this so that they'll be shamed because of their actions. That they will realize that I've disobeyed God's word. I've disobeyed the directions of the church. I've even broken fellowship with God and his people. You know, if someone told me that I was going against the word of God and I was going against the clear teachings of the church, it would freak me out. I could not sleep. And that's what he's saying here. That when you go up to someone, you love them so much and say, do you know that you're going against God's word? Do you know that you're disfellowshipping yourself from God and his people? You got to change. And if that doesn't shake them to the very core, then we have to ask, do they even know the Lord? Because this is serious, what we're saying here, God, his people, and the Lord himself. Well, lastly, in verses 16 through 18 is well-being. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Now, in verses 16 through 18, Paul now prays for them. Now, if you go back to verses 1 through 3 of the same chapter, notice what Paul did. Paul told them to pray for him. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly, be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen, protect you from the evil one. So in the first part of the chapter, Paul says, please pray for us. Now, as Paul concludes his letter, he says, I want to pray for you. You know, prayer is reciprocal. It should go both ways. There are people on our prayer list that we pray for, and it'd be great if they also pray for us. Tonight, hint, hint, begins our prayer night. What an opportunity to practice these verses right here. As we get together and we pray for each other and there are certain things that we need to bring before the Lord, we can practice that. Paul had said to them in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So in closing, there are three requests that Paul makes. Number one, he prays for their peace, or God's peace. Now may the Lord of peace... Isaiah 9:6 refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. He says, may he himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And I love the context of this. He's talking about withdrawing from certain Christians, rebuking them, working for the Lord, witnessing for the Lord. And you can imagine what's going on in the heart of some of these Christians. They may never talk to me again. This person may no longer be my friend anymore. And now Paul talks about God's peace. God's peace in every situation. You know, when we're doing God's work and we're doing it through God's strength, we can expect God's peace. God wants us to practice his peace. He really does. He wants us to experience his peace. The second request is he prays that the Lord would be with them, God's presence. The Lord be with you all. And to know that when we're walking with God, we're walking in His strength, we're walking in His will, we also have His presence. Notice these first two requests. God's peace. Secondly, God's presence. Boy, what a great prayer request. To know that when I'm with the Lord, walking with God, God assures His presence. Verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why did Paul write this way? In Galatians 6:11, he concludes his letter with, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, why did Paul conclude this letter with physically writing it himself? We'll go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and we'll see why he ended the letter this way. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message, or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul wrote this to authenticate his letter. He wanted people that had seen his letter here, seen his letter they wrote to the Galatians, they could compare the letters and say, no, this is Paul's letter. This letter that says we're in the tribulation, Paul didn't write this. This isn't the way Paul writes. So Paul began to end his letters this way to authenticate the message that he gave was God's message. Verse 18 is the third request. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Number three, he prays for God's grace, God's love, and God's favor. Now think about these requests that he just brought. We pray for God's peace. We pray for God's presence. And we pray for God's grace. I can't think of any three things that we're in need of more than those three things. In closing, I put down four ways to apply this message in closing. Four things. Number one, waiting. In light of the Lord's return, our witness must be in word and deed. The message applies to us. This message this morning is to us that are believers. This is God's word to us. Secondly, working. Working is a privilege. As God's children, we are partakers of His nature, which means we are givers, not merely takers. Number three, well-doing. Means loving God and others so much that we are willing to correct them and even withdraw from fellowship with them because of our love for God. And number four, well-being, God's peace, presence, and grace. Let's close. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, Lord, but you've given the light of your word. Your word is a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. Lord, none of us need to try to imagine how to live. You've actually told us. So I pray that we, within this fellowship, would be the most practical people in this city. That when people see us, the lives that we live, our marriages, our families, our service and our jobs, that they would know that we know the Lord. That we would be so heavenly minded, we would be of earthly good. That we would have a purpose. So help us to be reminded that the message that we give applies to us. What good is it to tell others to trust God if we ourselves are not trusting Him? So help us to do that. Help us to be reminded of this. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.